contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Abounding Grace Radio, we are going back to the book of Genesis to look at the life of Jacob and how the Lord essentially makes a new creature in Christ. This is very powerful, and how he gives Jacob a new name, telling us about the Lord's power to change a life. Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. As always, we invite you to visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. The number's 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. So thankful you take time out of your day to tune in to Abounding Grace Radio. Here is now the program, Jacob's New Name, going back to the book of Genesis, and we hope this program is a great blessing to you today on Abounding Grace Radio. This is what we have. In chapter 32, it's a hard path of repentance. Notice how he is working to conform him. Jacob goes on his way in verse 1, and we read that the angels of God met him. It's a really glorious opening to this scene. I don't know how much more glorious you get heading in. The angels of God met him. And Jacob, as soon as he sees the angels, he yells out, "This is God's camp." Didn't know it. This is God's camp. And he calls the name of that place Mahanaim, which is double camp. It means double camp. In other words, Jacob is understanding not just that the promised land is guarded by angels, but Jacob has come to a realization that God has been with him. Next to him has been an entire camp. He didn't see it. An entire camp of angels was alongside of his camp, and Jacob is absolutely enthralled and overwhelmed by this truth. This is God's camp. I had no idea. What a realization, isn't it? But that we all struggle with, is God really present with me? Jacob's beginning to believe it. Jacob's seeing God's with me. I know his presence. What a perspective about life. The more that you come and know and believe, the more in confidence you begin to understand this truth. God's with you. What I love about this, as this confidence begins to build, something else begins to build. What else begins to build? Well, if God is for him, who can be against him, right? He had just heard Laban say, "God told me not to touch you, Jacob." God had put the death fear into Laban in a dream, and they parted peacefully. It was a beautiful scene at the end of chapter 31. Well, it's fascinating here, and I begin with the question then, what is the characteristic of somebody who's walking in darkness? Peace with their neighbor has absolutely no priority. They heap up conflict. They hold grudges. They avoid. People in these situations are used to running all of their lives, aren't they? They run the other way. I mean, how easy is it when you're in conflict with someone just to turn the other way and not have to deal with them, not have to face them? You can avoid your past this way, and you can do it for years. Well, something's happening in Jacob. Why do I say that? Who is on his mind? You remember what Jacob did to Esau, his brother? Boys and girls, do you remember this? He lied to his father, and he cheated his brother, and he hurt him, and he stole from him. He took everything from Esau that mattered in life. And here's what I'm seeing as I open up Genesis 32. God's presence has changed his entire outlook on things.
Verse 3 says he's concerned to go to the land of Seir. Why is that important? Esau's there. Esau had become this powerful lord over that entire region, the kingdom of Edom. And everyone feared Esau. But I want you to notice what Jacob does here. Look at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." I really wish that the translation would have preserved what the old King James had there. I want grace in your sight. Grace. He's learned it. And it's on his mind. "Please, Esau, show it to me. I want to make this right." Here's what gets me. Mount Seir was not on the way. Mount Seir was way off the beaten path. Jacob could have avoided this by miles. Jacob could have gone the entire different way, couldn't he? Jacob, after all these years, goes there. And he sends all these blessings ahead of him. He sends all these blessings when years ago, these were the very things. These were the very things he had stolen. What was promised, remember? The right of the firstborn. What's he doing? He's giving it back. Asking for grace. He knows what he deserves. Jacob has cheated his brother. And it's fascinating because in God's election, he had chosen Jacob to be the one who would inherit the blessing. But notice the reversal here on Jacob's part. This is what's always stunned me about this chapter. I thought, how many different ways could you go with this? And I only keep coming back to the single great answer to this. Notice what he says. "Say to my lord Esau." That is a title for somebody in way greater position. He puts himself in subjection. And you stand back from this and you look at this and you say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't do that. This is all yours, Jacob. He doesn't deserve this. Esau's a crazy man. How could you humble yourself like that? I mean this. How could you put yourself and humble yourself like that to that kind of degree before this worthless man?" And here's what gets me. God will not let this child rest and come home until he's reconciled with his brother. He doesn't enter, he doesn't come home until he reconciles with his brother. You know, God even calls you to do that and love your enemies. The more I consider this and I see it so much on the pages of Scripture, all over the place, this is the great test of wilderness life. This is the great test of sanctification. You can talk all you want about being sanctified. This is it. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's fascinating as we look at this and we consider all that is happening here. What is motivating Jacob to this? God dropped a ladder to him years ago. Remember that? God drops this ladder to him and blesses him when Jacob had never asked for it, and Jacob had been running, and Jacob had been a schemer ultimately to his God, and God didn't treat him in response as he should have. God dropped the ladder in grace to him and said, "I'll be with you, and I'm bringing you home." And it's that kind of gospel, it's that kind of understanding, when it really penetrates the heart, that begins to bear fruit in somebody's life. The response first is, why do you love a worm like me? And you'll see that in his prayer. Your life no longer becomes about you. It no longer becomes about rights. It no longer comes about pushing your agenda. It no longer comes about your name. We'll look at that here in a minute. Something has taken hold of you. When you've known forgiveness, some kind of fruit's coming out. Your outlook on people, your outlook on your past, you're not looking at people the same way. Your values change. And then you have to make right what's wrong. That's what you have here. That's what you have in Genesis chapter 32. He goes far out of his way to restore and to seek reconciliation. And you asked the question this morning, initially, do you have anyone who you need to go and do this with? Just to be very plain and direct. The Lord says, go. Go out of your way. Do it. Anyone who has hurt you or you have hurt, anyone whom you have sinned against, this is your path. Now, Jacob does everything he can next to compensate for the wrong. Notice this, he's restoring the blessing. And 550 animals are then given. 550 animals are given. And who does this sound like? Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus. So what happens? Well, in verse 6, this is what we read. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to you to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. And Jacob falls into just panic. I mean, just panic. The very last words we ever heard from Esau in this section was, I will kill him. At the right time, I will kill him. 400 men was an army. Now, how's that for doing what's right? Whole thing's backfiring. And isn't that just what you fear in going to make right with somebody who you've been in major conflict with? You fear there's no way it's going to work. Damage has been done. Pride is too great. Past is not forgotten. People always say it. We don't forget. We don't forget. Now, what was Jacob used to doing in these kind of moments? Running. Running the other way. That's been his whole life. His whole life has been running the other way when the going gets hard. What does he do now? I think what moves me as we continue to study this path and what's beginning to happen in him, what have you been missing the entire time in a study of the life of Jacob? Prayer. Completely absent. Be interesting to think about how much is prayer integral to you in your life. On the way home, we have the first recorded prayer of Jacob in the whole Bible. Jacob has been confronted with a situation he has no way out of. I mean, there is no way out of the situation. Behind him was Laban. This has not been easy. Behind him came Laban. That was resolved by God's great intervention. And now Esau's coming with a 400-man army. And you see what the Lord is showing you. The Lord is showing you here. Jacob had no idea how present God was. He had struck fear into Laban. Laban doesn't touch him. And what had Jacob just observed at the beginning of this chapter? Angels are surrounding him. They're encamped around him. I often think that if I live that way and actually believe that, how much more boldness would I actually have? How much more would I pursue? Satan. This was the great complaint against God when Satan referenced Job. Remember that? Have you not put a hedge around him? You keep hedging your people. You keep putting hedges around him and his house, all around the house he has on every side. And you keep blessing the work of his hands. You keep encamping around your people. Pull it away. Pull it away. You'll see what happens. You know he does that. The angel of the Lord, Psalm 34, encamps around those who fear him. Verse 9, Jacob prays, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be multitude for not be numbered for multitude. Lord, I'm not worthy of any of this, but you made a promise. And you said you would deliver me. And you said you'd bring me in and that it would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You said you would do that. You know those same promises the New Testament says are for you. I'm always amazed that in Galatians and Ephesians, they're making the great point that the same promises that were ultimately made to Father Abraham are yours. And do you see what you do in times of distress? You go to him and you pray to him and you explain the distress and you tell him, Lord, you made a promise to me that you would keep me and provide for me and bring me home. Answer me. Jacob sets all of this present for Esau, these animals in these droves to come and appease him, first one and then the second one, and he's going to make all the reparation he needs to make. So he arises in the night and he even sends his wives and female servants and his sons away from him. Everyone is away from him, and here's the picture that you have at this moment. He is completely alone. Total blackness. Everything's taken. All he knows is this fear that is in front of him. He's asked God for help. You ever felt alone? Of course you have. You have no control over you, the situation. But at least now, in this kind of situation, you realize that if the what if happened, the thing that you fear the most, which is what drives us in fear, all the what ifs, if this happens, then it will, if the worst possibility plays out, it will absolutely ruin me. He's just prayed. If your son was out there in the wilderness and he was alone and you knew you had a son that was a rebel, and you were praying to God, and you knew people were in his life hurting him, what's the last thing you'd want for him? More problems. You would, more conflict. Why make it harder than it already is for the rebel son? What do you think you'd need from God at this moment? Well, I think I'd need some help. Right? I think I need some help. I think I need a rescue plan. Everything's gone wrong. You're alone. You're terrified. You're in the wilderness in the middle of the night. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He's all alone. Blackness of the night, scared, somebody lays hold of him and physically assaults him. You ever been grabbed in a back alley in the middle of the night? Well, neither have I, but I don't want to be. If a spider jumps on me, I fall apart. You imagine this? Somebody's trying to kill him. And I'm sure it's crossing his mind, this is Esau. It's got to be Esau. He found me. He broke through the camps and he got to me. Well, then it's on. I'm no pushover. This is no playground squabble, by the way. They are duking it. They are hitting. They're shoving. This is a 7-hour fight. You ever been in a 7-hour fight? I haven't either. Imagine the thirst. Imagine the pain. After 7 hours of this knockdown, drag-out, rolling fight in the middle of the black wilderness with somebody he has no idea of who it is, the guy reaches out his hands and touches his hip socket and dislocates it. Just a touch. And the imagery you have is all he can do. I haven't had my hip socket dislocated, but I hear that's awful. All he can do is cling. Look at the imagery. All he can do is hold on to this man, whoever it is. This is a battle for his life. At this point, he knows it's not Esau because no man has the ability with a mere touch to dislocate a socket. I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. Whoever this is, he's not breaking the embrace. What's your name? In the biblical world, when somebody asked you your name, everyone knew this. It's a character definition. In other words, you're saying something about yourself. Don't forget the scene. He has nothing. Everything's gone. All of his valuables, all of his children, all of his wives should be one. Stripped of everything. And now this man attacks his name, assaults his name. I remember my grandmother when she was on her deathbed. She was a great example to me all of her life. She had never been through any kind of hardship. And she loved things, and she would say that. At the end of her life, everything had been stripped. No money. She'd been healthy her entire life. She's in her deathbed. She has no health, no money. It was all out of control of family now. Moved out of her home she lived in all of her life. Everything was gone. I remember her saying to me, I'm sick with how I'm handling this, but it's all been ripped away from me. I had a carefree life. I had a smooth life. And at the end, I'm getting taken down. Best place she could have been. I'm Jacob. I'm a schemer. I'm deceitful. My whole life's been a lie. And right then and there, he gives him a new name. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. That is grace. There's irony in this. It's kind of confusing. At the lowest point of his life, you're Israel. Taken down, boxed down, wrestled down, all enemies coming at him, no strength, no wealth, no hips even to walk. All he can do is cling. There's a lot of debate over the name Israel. It can be that God here is the subject of the verb. And if that's the case, what it means is God prevails. The name meaning. Israel means God contends or God prevails. Isn't that the story of his life? Isn't that the struggle of a life with a sinner that he's committed to the whole way through? If he ever started the project and stopped, be over. Be over. Took everything from him, changes his name. Whoever walked up to you and changed your name, you know this is no mere man at this point. No, Christ changes his name. Do you see what it tells you? If you're a child of God, he's prevailing to bring an end to you. You know you have to die. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be what? Done away with. So that we should no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer mastered by it, dominated by it. He's shattering that. He's killing you. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. God prevails in changing and transforming sinner lives so that they come to an end of themselves and are brought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.